I want to share about the rapture. This is a two-part presentation. I only plan on doing the first part so we can have some time for discussion. This one is primarily on is there a rapture? Is there a difference between the rapture and the second coming? We know that there's many people who get that confused. They think that there is no rapture, or our covenant theology friends think that somehow the church has replaced Israel and there's only a kingdom and there's no millennial, there's no rapture. The church is going to go through the tribulation. They confuse the rapture and the second coming. And so mainly this presentation will mainly try to distinguish between the second coming and the rapture, between the second coming and the rapture, and try to show there's a difference. The second presentation is on the timing of the rapture. People believe in a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, a pre-trib rapture. And so we would look at the timing of the rapture and why we believe that it's a pre-trib rapture, but that's a separate issue. So we're going to look at this. The second coming is one of the main themes of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. There are hundreds of references concerning the his visible return to earth, where every eye will see him. When we come to Matthew, that's very clear that that's going to be, in fact, true. And we also see a second coming taught in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, and Jesus Christ will then put down all opposition to God, will reign as a promised Messiah for 1,000 years. Most of us, I believe, on this call, believe that to be true and don't have huge issues with it. But you will run into many people who have a problem with that and will dispute that or try to argue with you about that. So hopefully we'll try to clear up some of those things. And this scripture means what, if these scriptures mean what they say, if words have any meaning at all and cannot be spiritualized away. And one of the big issues is they take what I believe is very clear teaching and try to make a spiritual application or try to change it to say something else. And they're very sincere about it. And they see everything through a certain lens. And so if it doesn't make sense to them, that they'll spiritualize it and try to explain it. But a secret coming prior to his visible appearing to remove a select company of his people to heaven before judgment falls upon the earth is a truth never mentioned in the Old Testament. So we don't see this mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not in the prophecies. And that's one of their hangups, is because they can't find it in the Old Testament. They believe that it's not a truth. And so we call this secret snatch, and the church is called the rapture. Most of us are probably in this study are familiar with that word, the rapture. And it comes, the word, we don't find it in the Bible, and often the argument is, well, you don't find rapture in the Bible, so therefore there's a real issue there, there's a problem because you don't find it. And we get the word rapture from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The verse reads, "And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall you ever be with the Lord." In the Latin, the word for caught up is rapturus, meaning an ecstatic catching away, as does our English word. The Greek word is harpazo, which means to snatch out or away. And so we've taken a transliteration of the Greek from the from the Latin, and we get our English word rapture. But basically, that is a good translation of the Greek word also, a snatching away. And so if you would visualize the rapture, is those who are alive will be snatched away from this earth. And that's really what the scriptures are picturing. And so the hope of the rapture is a teaching which is unique to Christianity. There's no other religion that talks about anything like that. Now, I believe that Satan believes in the rapture, and I believe, as always, he's willing to counterfeit anything that he thinks is going to happen. And so now we've got teachings of UFOs coming close to Earth and maybe snatching people, maybe mass snatching of people away. And I think that's just his way of when the actual event happens, of having already a built-in excuse or a built-in lie that he'll be able to confuse people with. But the rapture is a New Testament mystery. Find that in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the word mystery in the New Testament does not mean something mysterious, but a matter which is up to this point has been hidden in God and now is revealed. And the word means a truth undiscoverable by human reason, but is now divinely disclosed. And God used the Apostle Paul to reveal a number of these mysteries. A good study is the mysteries of the New Testament, the ones that we're told were mysteries of our mysteries. And that's a good study. And maybe one Friday night, someone would even take that up for us. But that would be a very interesting study. And so since the rapture then is a mystery revealed first to Paul and then to others, we believe that is why we don't find it in the Old Testament. It was something that God hid. It was in his purposes from the very beginning. He never changed his purposes. This was his plan from the beginning. But as we know, in my opinion, the church is a mystery because it was hid from the Old Testament, even though those of the covenant theology persuasion believe they see it in the Old Testament. It's simply not there, and they have to read it into the text. And then we would then conclude that the rapture is distinct and different from the comings mentioned and taught in the Old Testament. If, in fact, it's a New Testament church, then it has to be separate and distinct from the comings taught in the Old Testament. If it's a mystery that was only revealed to Paul and only a New Testament truth, then it has to be something that is distinguishable and different than the Old Testament comings. And so just as the Jews were unwilling to accept the concept of two distinct comings of the Messiah in the Old Testament, one as a suffering Messiah and one as a ruling and reigning Messiah, we see people today unwilling to accept that there is a distinct difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ to rule and reign. Now, we know when Christ was on earth, they were looking for a ruling and reigning Messiah, and they refused to accept the humble Messiah. They refused to accept the Messiah who had come to die. And in their blindness, then, they rejected their Messiah because he didn't fit in the pattern of what they expected or what they were looking for. And I believe that true Christians who have the covenant persuasion are not going to miss the rapture, because they will be raptured. They won't miss it. They might be ignorant of it. They might refuse it. They might not believe it, but they will be raptured, because all true Christians will be raptured. So the two distinct, there are many reasons why the rapture and second coming of Christ are two distinct events. We just want to look at a couple of them. The rapture will occur when least expected. The second coming takes place only after all the signs have been given, and everyone should know that Christ is about to return in glory. And that's a very good study in Matthew, and not a subject we're going to take up tonight. But it's very clear in Matthew that every eye will see him. Everyone will know it. There will be signs of the times. They're told to flee Jerusalem. They're told that it would be better if they'd never been born, that all the events will show that the second coming is approaching. But we don't see any of those types of signs for the rapture. In fact, the rapture is something that is going to be sudden and unexpected. And that's what we're told. And so secondly, the rapture comes in the midst of peace, from 1 Thessalonians 5:3. The second coming comes in the midst of war, in Revelation 19. Also in Matthew, it's very clear that's going to be a time of war. It's going to be a horrendous time when the second coming comes. And so it's very clear that we distinguish between those two things. And thirdly, one simply cannot put into one time frame and one event the mutually exclusive statements made in the New Testament about the rapture and the second coming. And I believe, as we mentioned earlier, it's not unlike the two events of the Lord taught in the Old Testament. We read in several passages regarding the Messiah coming as a humble, suffering servant who came to die for the sins of the people. Those of you, I don't know any of you were at the conference this past weekend in Dallas, but we took up the end of the 52 and the beginning of the 53rd Psalm in regard to the crucifixion, in regard to how it so speaks of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But you could read that in Isaiah 42, 43, 52, 53, Psalms 22, 69, Psalms 40, somewhat, Daniel 9, and Zechariah 13, that there's obviously a suffering Messiah. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that according to the scriptures, that he was to die, be buried, and rise again. And so he's saying in the Old Testament, it's clear that the Messiah was going to come and die, that the Messiah was going to be buried, and that the Messiah was going to rise again, and that those are all taught in the Old Testament scripture. So the gospel is clear in the Old Testament scripture that there was a Messiah who was going to come as a humble suffering servant, who was to die as a substitute for the people's sins. And that was clearly taught. We also read several passages where Messiah is coming that will judge the world and rule and reign. Israel will prosper and be exalted. And that's Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 13, Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, Psalms 2, 24 and 48, Jeremiah 30, Amos 9, and so many more describing a Messiah of God that will come to judge the world. Now, once again, I believe it's very clear that when he comes to judge the world, it will be to judge the world and to set up his kingdom, which I believe will be 1,000 years. I think those passages make it clear that you really, words have no meaning if you don't see that in those passages. So if you have time and you want to go back and look at some of these passages and see what it says, but Zechariah particularly says that they will look upon him who they pierced and they will rejoice. Isaiah tells us that Israel will be uplifted and that all the nations will come and pay homage to the Messiah, pay homage to the king, and that Israel will be prominent and be raised to a position of prominence. Now, this was the hope of the Jews when Jesus Christ came the first time. They fully understood a ruling, reigning Messiah and a kingdom being set up where Israel would be the prominent nation to rule the world. It's amazing to me that we have people who claim to be Bible scholars who can read the Old Testament and not see those truths in the Old Testament. It almost has to be a willing blindness. They've been trained in a certain way. They've been, I might even say, brainwashed into a certain way of looking at scriptures. And instead of looking at scriptures with a fresh look and reading them just for what they say and not trying to read in meanings or trying to read in what you've been taught into a passage, it's very clear what Isaiah says about the coming Messiah, what Zechariah says about the coming Messiah. And unfortunately, it's so sad that people miss it. In Isaiah 9, it says that the children will be able to put their hand in the cockatrice pit and not be bit, and that the animals will be able to lie down. Animals that would eat each other normally will be able to lie down together, that there will be a peace that will be brought about by this Messiah. That's just going to be an amazing thing, that all creation will be changed when he comes and sets up his kingdom. And yet you can read that and say, no, that's just all spiritual. That's not an actual happening. That's really not what it's saying. It's simply amazing to me. So when Jesus came, many were looking for a ruling and reigning Messiah that would set up his kingdom and bring Israel into the world of prominence and prosperity. They refused to understand or consider the fact that there were going to be two advents. The first as a suffering Messiah and the second as a reigning Messiah. Many today are like those Jewish scholars, as refused to see that scripture teaches that Christ will first come for his saints, and then secondly, he will come with his saints to set up his kingdom and bring the nation of Israel into prominence and usher in 1,000 years of prosperity. And the concept of a coming which the whole world sees, and appearing that only those that are his will see, is illustrated, I believe, in our Savior's first coming. There was a public ministry where all men saw him and were ministered to by him. However, after the resurrection, he only appeared to those that were his own. The same will be true during the two appearings that we read during his second advent. He will first appear to his own to remove his saints from this present evil world. I believe when he comes to rapture us home, that the world will not know what happened. We will just have disappeared, that we will be gone, and they won't know what happens. I believe Satan will have an explanation, as I said earlier, that UFOs came and took us away, or they'll have some explanation as to what happened. I believe Satan's pretty clever. I think he reads the scriptures and understands what God's plans are. He fights against it, as he did fighting against the Messiah and trying to eliminate the messianic line every chance he got. Failed miserably every time, but the world believes his lies, and they will believe the lie about the rapture. And then he will appear to all the world as the Holy One of Israel that will rule and reign over this world. When he comes a second time, everyone will know it. They will all see it. It will be in such power and such glory, it will simply be amazing. We are studying Luke 2 last night in the Buena Park Bible study, and a few of you were there, David and Eldon and Daniel and Don. And it must have been an amazing sight when the glory of God appeared to the shepherds on the hills. Well, there's coming a time when the glory of God will appear to this whole world. And that's when the Messiah comes back. The first time, no, he won't come in glory. He'll come just to secretly take the church away. But the second time he comes, the whole world will see that. In the New Testament, there are four main passages that speak of the rapture. First, in the upper room ministry of John, of the Lord to his disciples in John 14, 1 through 3. It says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the teaching of Christ concerning his second coming emphasizes appearing in glory to reign in his kingdom, preceded by a time of tribulation. But the teaching in John 14 is different. Here he is coming to receive his own to his Father's house. Here he emphasizes the place, not on earth, but in heaven. One of the things that the emphasis is on the second coming is on the fact that he's going to set up a kingdom here on earth. When he comes and talks about the rapture, it's to take people home to heaven. It's to take people to where he is. And that's an important distinction, and one of the reasons why it's so important that you distinguish between the two. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." This passage emphasizes the person who is coming. It is the Lord himself. So the first one's the place. The second one's the person. This is one of the earliest letters that was written. Paul spent 3 short weeks at the beginning of the assembly at Thessalonica teaching. And we read that in Acts 17:2. During that time, he was covered both the rapture and second coming of Christ. Since they were undergoing persecution, some were teaching that the rapture had passed and they had already entered into the tribulation. There was also a concern about those who had died and what could happen to them. I've often thought of myself that Paul was there for 3 short weeks, and yet he talked about eschatology. I often thought to myself, why would he teach eschatology in a new church that had only been planted for 3 weeks? And there's so much more to talk about and to teach. Why did he delve into eschatology? And I would probably explain this, is that the first coming was so different than the second coming, and the Old Testament prophecy seemed to indicate a second coming where he was going to rule and reign, that in explaining the difference between the first coming as a suffering Messiah and the second coming as the ruling and reigning Messiah, that he also explained then the rapture that was to take place, the mystery of the rapture that was to take place. And so in explaining the Old Testament scriptures, he brought in the mystery of the New Testament scriptures. And so in 3 weeks, if I was to write up a curriculum for a new teacher, a new believer, I don't know that I would cover this in the first 3 weeks that I had someone that I was teaching. But in this case, that's exactly what happened. And I believe that's the reason why, is because to show that God was true to his promise. So 1 Thessalonians 14:16 continue. The letter was written to set their mind at ease on these points. As the raptures, those who were alive would have no advantage over those who had died. Those in the grave would rise first in glorified bodies. The living would be changed, and together they would rise to meet the Lord in the air. And from that point would be forever with the Lord. And that passage closed with comfort one another with these words. And we had a funeral on Thursday, and that was the passage that I took up at the funeral. Was that should be a great comfort to us, that those who died are going to rise again. And actually are going to have first priority. They're going to be in line ahead of us for our new bodies. And it will be pretty instantaneous, granted. And it might be only seconds ahead of us in line. But as one who doesn't like waiting in line, I have to admit that I'm going to be second. Someone's going to be first. And unless I die before the Lord comes, it's not going to be me. If I do die before the Lord comes, I'll be ahead of those who are alive. So trust the Lord in that regards. But it's interesting that we can comfort one another with those words. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-15, he says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." I'm so glad that he says it's the word of the Lord. It's not his imagination. It's not something he dreamed up. It's not some vision he had, but it's the word of the Lord. What a powerful statement that I say this to you by the word of the Lord. We know that this is inspired, that we know that this is God who is telling us this. Sorry. Yep. All right. And then thirdly, Philippians 3:20-21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Here we are told that this earth is not our home, since our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Here the emphasis is placed on the fact that our bodies will be transformed during the rapture, that this is all part of a glorious purpose for the believer. So we have the place, the person, and now what will take place is that our bodies will be transformed, that we will be given new bodies. So this isn't the resurrection of the dead that will take place at some point in time. The general resurrection of the dead, which all the Jews believed in, this is going to be a specific resurrection of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, "Behold, I show a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of the eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and you shall be changed." Here Paul is addressing a problem. In the assembly at Corinth, there were some that taught there was no resurrection of the body. Paul points out the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is one of the fundamentals of the gospel. He bases his argument on the bodily resurrection of Christ. Did Christ rise from the dead in the same body in which he had lived and was crucified? His bodily resurrection is the greatest test, pattern, and prototype of the believer's resurrection of the body. His conquering of the grave shows that we will also conquer the grave, and it's very important to understand that. So in verse 35, the question is raised, how are the dead raised up? And Paul answers that question starting in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And here God reveals something to us not revealed in the Old Testament. Again, one of those mysteries that's not revealed in the Old Testament. Christ's public visible appearing as the Son of Man described by the prophets in the Old Testament and by our Lord in Matthew 24:25 is not a mystery, but this is. Here Christ comes to raise the dead and change the living. Some will not die, but will be caught up. It will be instantaneous in a moment, a millisecond of time. at the last trump. So it raises the question, does the last trump refer to the seventh trump we find in Revelation 11:15? And the timing of the rapture is often a subject of much debate. There are a number of indications that the rapture takes place prior to the start of the Great Tribulation, not the end. And there's a whole other presentation that I try to prove that point in. And maybe for another day, we can look at that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just one passage that shows, I believe we won't go through the tribulation. There's a number of passages that show that. And once again, this is really a time for, that's another session, and I don't want to go into it today. So when we read about the rapture in the New Testament, we're encouraged in three areas. First, the steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are encouraged to steadfastness because we know that we're not going through the tribulation, that we're going to be raptured, that there's a place for us, that nothing we do is in vain. It all has eternal value. It reminds me of the passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where it says that we do not look on temporal things, but we look on things that have eternal value. It's easy to be steadfast when your eyes are on eternity and your values are eternal. It's hard to be steadfast when your values are temporal. It's easy to take your eyes off the Lord and eternity and look at your circumstances. It's easy to be discouraged. But because we know that we have a Lord that cares for us and is coming for us, we should be steadfast. And then secondly, to comfort, let not your hearts be troubled. Do you believe God? Believe also in me. The fact that he's promised to come for us. I was thinking about this the other day, and I was listening to a message about Martha. And Martha turned to the Lord and said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Or, "Carest thou not?" And she was referring to how much work she was doing. Well, the second time that the disciples, when they're in the boat and they feel like they're going to go down in the storm, they woke him up and said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And I think sometimes we sort of take our eyes and look around us and we get that carousel nod attitude. But several times in scripture, Paul talks about it. He says, be anxious for nothing, casting all your cares on him, for he will never leave you nor forsake you. Peter says much the same thing. He says, casting your cares upon him because he careth for you. And it's the idea that he's right there every step by us. He's watching over us. He cares for us. And one of the ways that he's going to demonstrate that care for us is that he's going to come and rescue us, so to speak, from the great tribulation. He's going to come and take us away and take us to be his home in the mansions that he's built for us before the great tribulation. And that should be a great comfort to us. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:18 tells us, wherefore comfort one another with these words. When he describes the rapture and the fact that there's going to be a rapture. And so there's a tremendous picture there that we should be really comforted that even if we die before the rapture, that we're going to be raised to newness of life with a new body. What a tremendous thing. And then third, to righteous living. In Titus 2:12-14, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem from us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we're looking for that glorious hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is a rapture because when he appears, it speaks about us seeing him. He appears to us, and I believe he appears to us alone, that the world will not see him. But because we have that hope, and because he gave himself for us, and he's redeemed us and purified himself and peculiar peoples, all some good works, then we should be purified by that hope. In fact, John says almost the exact same thing in 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, one of the great things about the Christian life is we have hope. As I was doing the funeral yesterday, one of the things that when I go to a non-Christian funeral, what they often talk about is memories. And they talk a lot about memories because that's all they have. They only have memories. They have no hope. They have no hope for a future. Sometimes they go and they say, we will soon all be in heaven together. And they speak a lot of things that simply are not true and not biblical. And Satan has fooled them into thinking everybody goes to heaven no matter what type of life you live. But really, there is no hope, and the only hope and the only thing they can hang on to is memories. But the Christian has a hope, and we have a living hope, and the living hope is that he's coming again for us. And that living hope that he's coming again for us should cause us to live lives. When I was young, it was often preached that, well, would you want to be doing that when Jesus comes back? Well, you know, that might have been a way to try to get a teenage mind to think of towards purity, but we shouldn't need to trick ourselves into purity. We should understand who's redeemed us, who's coming for us, and who we're living for, and we should live lives that are pure as he is. And if we really understand that, we shall be like him. There's a great song that I love that John Darby wrote, and this is the grace that you have won, that I shall be like your son. I mean, just stop and think for a moment what that says, that we shall be like his son. What a tremendous thing our redemption has brought to us, that one day we will be like God's son, and how much it should be our desire while we're here on earth to be conformed to his image and to be as like him as we possibly can be with the flesh and the sin that we currently have. It's going to be a great day when we're forever with him and we no longer have to deal with the flesh or with sin. It's a tremendous thing to look forward to. But in the meantime, we do have to deal with it on a daily basis, and it should, and his second coming, his coming as to rapture us, should purify us, should set us up. So one glad day, the Christians who are alive will be caught up in the air to forever be with the Lord, having received a new body. Those that died spiritually with the Lord will first be brought out of the grave and given to resurrected body. Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come, should be the words of our lips. Unfortunately, far too many of us, the truth hasn't penetrated our hearts and has little effect upon our lives. But I would pray that we would understand the nature of the rapture and how important it is that it's a truth that we not lose hold on, and that it should comfort us, motivate us, and assure us that we have a Savior that cares for us. Okay, let's see if I can do this. Stop share. Okay, so now, how's that? What time is it? I didn't time it. All right, so we have time for comments. So please, feel free to make comments.
Well, thank you, Clay. I appreciate the portion that we looked at tonight. And maybe we can get you to come back and do the second part of that sometime here. I just have to say that I've been disappointed twice. When the towers were hit and no airplanes were allowed to fly and everybody was grounded, I thought, oh, this is an excellent time for the Lord to come, and the Christians will not be missed because we don't have planes falling out of the sky like some will tell us. And then the second time I was disappointed was this lockdown, because I thought, oh, now this would be another time. Nobody's able to go anywhere and visit and do things. But I was wrong. But one of these days, it's going to happen. And not quite sure all the circumstances, but I thought those were excellent times. But the Lord has a better timing than I thought.
But I had an aunt and uncle who had been witnessed to for years and were leery of end times. They never were saved, I don't believe, before they were saved. But when when the Gulf War broke out, they called me up and said, is this it? Is this the last one? Is this the time? So they weren't believers, but they were very concerned that everything we told them was true. And so they would call me up and say, is this it? Is this the last time? So there's been a number of occasions, the Gulf War being one of them, where it looked like that could start a major war, and who knows what would happen, maybe lead to the tribulation or be a first step towards the tribulation. But there are no signs for the rapture, and there are a lot of signs for the second coming, and I don't think we'll be here to see most of them.
I got a question. You were mentioning that Satan will give an explanation when the rapture occurs and so on. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, then it says God will send strong delusion. Now, I have an answer to that, but I was just curious on how you...
Well, I believe it'll be a strong delusion. I think God will allow them to be deluded as judgment, as he did Israel, to have be blinded. Yeah. But I believe the global warning issue is Satan's setup for when God does judge with heat and global warning, which Revelation clearly tells us that's going to be one of the judgments he pours out from heaven, is that Satan's already will be able to say, see, we didn't protect the environment. See, this isn't God. This is just man's damage to the environment. So I think Satan will have a lie for most of what God plans or has put things into motion to try to cover up or make it so it's not clear. But what's your explanation?
Well, I think it was pretty interesting because I think it just like, you know, that God will put a veil over their eyes that they would believe the lie that Satan gives. So just like he did Israel. So, yeah. But I hear a lot of people saying that God's going to send this lie, you know, and so on. And they read that like that. And just to clarify.
Way early in your talk, you mentioned that the rapture, there would be a time of peace, whereas the second coming would be a time of war. And you quoted 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. I'd always thought that since I was talking about the day of the Lord and the thief in the night, that that was the second coming and not the rapture. Any comment?
So it says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail unto a woman with child. So as we know, early on in the tribulation, it will be a time of peace. And the rapture will most likely take place during a time of, it won't be the tribulation, it won't be the wrath, it won't be the war, the wars that we see during the tribulation. So, yeah, but I think that when he comes as a thief in the night, is that the second coming or is that the rapture?
I always thought it was the second coming because in verse 2 it talks about the day of the Lord.
But when he comes as a day of the Lord, every eye will see him, is what Matthew tells us. It will be sudden like a thief in the night. But I believe that the rapture will take time and will be, there won't be the war of the second coming. There won't be the clash and the building up of troops and the attack on Israel and all that, which we see in the second coming, as opposed to, I believe it will be a time of peace. As we know, what his second coming will be when everyone's at war and Israel's under attack.
But in a sense, it'll be peace because Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit, right?
That's in the millennium.
That's at the end of the millennium. So there's two distinct wars that will take place.
Yeah.
One is at the end of the tribulation, one's at the end of the millennial, and it's important you keep those straight, and some people sometimes confuse those two. But yes, at the end of the millennium, there will be a great war. Yeah. But the end of the millennium, it won't be a great war because it says within seconds, all the armies opposing him will be wiped out. So they'll think they're going to war, and they'll have a big buildup of troops, but it won't be a great war at the end of the millennium because he'll speak the word and they'll just be they'll be done. But at the end of the tribulation, all the nations will be attacking Jerusalem.
But isn't the second coming at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
And there will be a great time of war because all the nations will be attacking Jerusalem when he comes at that time.
True.
Yeah, and that's also when Satan is bound for 1,000 years at the beginning of the millennium.
Right.
Or loosed at the end for that war that Clay described. Yeah.
Which goes to show you that man will fail again during the millennium, because I believe everyone going into the millennium will be saved, but over that 1,000 years, those who are born during the millennium will end up rebelling. They won't have Satan to egg them on. They won't have Satan to direct them. They will rebel on their own, as man has always rebelled. So they will, you know, just like in the garden, just like with Noah, God has given man chance after chance after chance. And every time he has shown his true nature, and he has failed and he has sinned. And that's why we'll end up at the war at the end of the millennium. Or at least the buildup of war, because I believe it won't be a real war, because he's going to instantaneously put it down. That's another subject for another day. So I don't want to portray myself as an expert in prophecy. I've studied it and I know a little bit about it, but a little knowledge can be dangerous at times. So
I thought that the rebellion at the end of the tribulation was a result of Satan being released from the bottomless pit.
He will be released and joined, but the buildup would have already had to have taken place. There would have already had to be the rebellion before he's released, because he's released at the very end. The buildup is already, they're already starting to turn on the Lord as a Messiah, as a king before that.
And I thought that the first of the four horses, the one that rides on the white horse, he's going to be an answer man and a peacemaker in time of war. It'll be a false peace. Won't last long. We'll have anarchy break out later, because he'll be a big disappointment, I believe. But I think we're going to have the present prevailing conditions of war. It isn't going to be a battle against Christ personally, but against, you know, nations against nation. And they'll have a reason for receiving this Antichrist figure.
And so, just to be distinct, yes, in the tribulation, all those things you said are true, but that's not what's going to happen at the end of the millennial. So just to clarify one you're talking about.
Right.
And it's easy when you're reading prophecy to mix the two up and get confused about what's happening when and what. And so just trying to keep it straight, because I barely have it straight in my own mind.
I appreciated you mentioning that, mentioning his appearing at certain times relates to his appearing to us. You know, a distinct appearing from when he appears to the whole world. Because I've kind of I've wondered about that. Some of those passages, you know, some have tried to teach that if the appearing, whenever you have the appearing, it's only when his second coming. But there's certain passages, I think, no, it's got, like you said, he's appearing to us.
And when we go, and the other presentation that goes into the timing of the rapture, that's one of the things that it shows, is that it can't be a post-tribulational rapture, because the two appearings are so distinct and so different that it can't possibly be a simultaneous rapture and then the second coming, because the circumstances are so totally different. The mid-trib rapture is a slightly different issue. But I think it's very clear that it's a pre-trib rapture if you study the scriptures carefully. Yeah. Once you accept there's a rapture, very few think it's post or mid. Almost everybody thinks it's pre. Rosenberg wrote a book about a mid-trib rapture, but that was pretty well shot down and proved that it's just not true. It just can't be true.
Yeah, his premise was the pre-wrath rapture of the church.
Right.
I read 100 pages of it. I had it so marked up with red, I had to close the book. It was ridiculous.
Yeah.
So that's enough of that.
And that was like, what, 15 years ago he wrote that
book? Yeah, at least, yeah, yeah.
Or maybe 20. You know, when you get old, it all... We had an incident, and I said, oh, it was like 2 or 3 years ago, and I went and looked at my email, because I responded to the incident with a letter, and it was like in 2013. I go, nope, it was 7 years ago. It seems like yesterday. So things that were 15 years ago probably were 20 or 25, but what can I say?
You know, I was thinking that part of the reason that there's been such confusion in Christendom, in distinguishing between the appearing of Christ and the rapture, I should put it in the other order, between the rapture of the church, which you've laid out nicely, Clay, and the appearing of Christ, which is appearing in judgment, is back in 1972, a Christian group made a movie about the rapture, only they called it A Thief in the Night. And they're going, wait a minute.
Yeah.
That's the term that's always associated
with the day of the Lord.
Yeah, with losing out because you missed out with the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking of here's another aspect of things, if I may. It's in Matthew 24. This is the rapture of the wicked. And it happens right before the millennium. And some of these scriptures, I mean, just look what it says in Matthew 24. It compares it, his coming there as like to the flood. They knew not at all till the flood came and took them all away. Now, verse 40, then shall two be, let me get this thing off my screen here so I can actually read it. Okay. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. It sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? But well, it's rapturing them. You can dissect that. It's rapturing them. It's snatching them away to be cast into a furnace of fire. Like he says in another place, then shall he send forth his angels and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. There's the snatching of the wicked. And so it's, again, it's easy to confuse it if you don't see the timeline that's clearly laid out in scripture, but there's a lot of scripture that comes this way and that about the appearing. So it gets confusing, especially if you're mixed up on the rapture and the appearing, it's almost hopeless to figure it out.
Well, and it's really important to study those two chapters just so you're not confused. Because to tell you the truth, that film that you referred to, The Thief in the Night, is sort of like Moses striking the rock the second time. It's that water came forth. So somehow God blessed him doing the wrong thing. My wife was actually saved after watching that film. And that film scripturally is very corrupt and very wrong.
Yeah.
But it was convicting to her that there was a rapture and she needed to make a decision. So sometimes God uses man's poor attempts and blesses them anyway. But they take that scripture. And so studying those chapters are very important. And maybe another time we could study those chapters, but they're very important to study and to fully understand what he's teaching about end times. And those, they're probably the two most important chapters in the New Testament on the end times besides the book of Revelation. It's really important you understand that. But what David said is absolutely right, is that everyone who's left on earth after the tribulation, after the Lord comes and that he judges those who are left, everyone who goes into the millennial, and I suggested this earlier, will be saved, will be holy. When you go to Isaiah 4, it says all Israel will be holy. When Paul quotes that same verse in Romans, all Israel will be holy. There will be a tremendous judgment on Israel. They will be cut by two-thirds prior to that during the time of the tribulation. Then they will be judged, and anyone who isn't holy will be removed. But whoever is holy will move into the tribulation, and they will be saved. And I believe all the Gentiles moving in will be saved, which raises a whole other question, which I hate to raise tonight, but often the preaching was, as Joe referred, that they will believe a lie. So many people preach that if you've heard the gospel and rejected it, you go into the tribulation, you'll never have another chance to get saved. But as you read Revelation and you read this, there will be many who are saved during the revelation through the preaching of the gospel. There'll be many saved. Now, it very well could be people who've never heard the gospel.
Right.
It could be people who are born between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, because we're not told that the rapture particularly starts the tribulation. I don't have an explanation for that. All I know is the scriptures are very clear that people will be saved during the tribulation, and those will be the ones who enter the millennium.
So it's the offspring of those who go into the millennium, the world to come, that will give the impetus for the rejection of their Messiah at the dream, the end of the world to come. The offspring of those who had gone in.
I believe that's true. That's the way I see it, at least. And I'm perfectly willing to admit on my eschatology that when I get to heaven, I might get corrected. But I have to read it for what I see and understand it as I see it. And that's what I teach. But sure, I'm not going to break fellowship with someone who sees it very different than I do, simply because it's not real black and white. It's you have to put it together, study it, and make logical sense out of it in my mind. But that's what I agree with you, Don, that it's going to be the offspring of those who start the millennial who are going to be the impetus for the rebellion.
I'd like to add a few things. Number one, I like your appearing. There's a verse in Colossians that says, when the Lord appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. First of all, to me, that takes out the end, the post-trib rapture. We're going to appear with him in glory. When you refer to John 14, I mean, if you study the Jewish wedding, that is the Jewish wedding. He comes, he's already added on a place to his father's house for his bride, and then he comes and takes his bride back to the place that he's prepared. It says that clearly in John 14. All right. Mm-hmm. I also have a real problem with people saying that the rapture is not in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26 is very clear. Thy dead shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, and it has everything. Enter into thy chambers. And if you look in that word, that's the inner chamber. It's the bridal chamber. And shut the doors about thee. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be past. The indignation that's coming on the earth on the day of the Lord. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover the slain. That's so, very clear.
So is that the end of the millennium, or is that the end of, is that the rapture?
That's the rapture. That's okay. The rapture.
It can't be.
Yeah, it is.
Because it's a mystery that wasn't revealed. It has to be at the end of the millennium.
It's, you know, a mystery is something that's hid. It's hid.
Because the Jews believe in a general resurrection, which I believe that clearly teaches there. Now, when that takes place is where the question is. And so I don't know.
How about the indignation? The Lord comes out to punish the earth.
Well, but that could be at the end of millennial reign, because that's what he will do at the end of the millennial reign, is he will punish those who rebel against him.
Well, at the end of the millennium, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. That's the end of the millennium. The end of the tribulation is whenever Armageddon is in full swing. And you know, I don't want to contradict you, but, you know, the one that says two shall be grinding, one's taken, the other left. Two's in bed, one's taken, the other left. That's at the end of the tribulation. And that's not a rapture. If you will find it in Zechariah 14,
right.
Jerusalem is invaded. And what is the commonality in all those? Half.
half get taken, and you'll find that in Zechariah 14. Right. They get taken out.
David didn't say that was the rapture in Matthew.
Yeah, it's the snatching of the wicked right before the millennium.
Yeah, in fact, he said exactly the opposite. I said the film misportrays that as the rapture when it's not.
Right. No, it's you'll find it, like I said, look in Zechariah 14. And also, remember, we got to think Jewish. The Bible was written by Jews. And the one thing that some people talk on these things, they don't distinguish between the first trump, the last trump, and the great trump. And those are clear things in Judaism. The first trump is Pentecost. The last trump is the Feast of Trumpets. And the great trump is the Day of Atonement. The Lord clearly teaches exactly the timing. We don't know the day and hour, but we do know the time. And the great trump, which you read about in Isaiah 27 and in Matthew 24, is talking about the day of the Lord. And you see right in Revelation chapter 1, you know, people think it's, oh, he's coming on the Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the 10th day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. It's the Day of Atonement. And that's the scariest day on the Jewish calendar. And that's the day, Clay, that the covenant will be signed. And that, and the reason I can prove that is that Revelation 19 is real clear whenever he comes on the white horse. This is Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it looks like he's wearing a robe dipped in blood. That's what happened to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And right. Everybody wore, all the Jews wear white on the Day of Atonement. You see, the Revelation is all about the Day of Atonement. And whenever they signed the covenant, you see back in Abraham's time, when the covenant is made, that's when the clock starts. That's when the clock started for the Jews, for the 77s. We understand that clearly. When the covenant is signed, and it's going to be signed right on the Day of Atonement, because it has to be exactly a 7-year covenant, which will also match up exactly with the bridal week, which is another argument for the pre-trib rapture. They have to match up. And that matches up also exactly with what is in Isaiah 26. So I remember my dad saying, well, is Moses going with us? I said, yeah, he is. You know, he wrote about Christ. He knew Christ. You know, so when the Lord comes, and you can see when the rapture occurs, it's going to affect every people, nation, tribe, and tongue, because all the innocent kids are gone. And I'll guarantee you, they're going to blame that on the Christians. And it's the whole world is going to be in pandemonium. And I think that's what is going to lead people to sign the covenant. And remember, I don't think there's going to be hardly any peace at all. If you look in Daniel 8, the Antichrist, in the name of peace, he destroys many. So that's what's going to happen. And you see that when they open the first seal, the Antichrist is the first rider on the white horse. He's the false Christ. And he goes out to conquer with a bow. And if you look at that, some people think it's a bow and arrow. It's not a bow and arrow. It's a piece of cloth. Look it up for yourselves. It's the covenant. He's been given authority to conquer in the name of covenant. And that relates right back to the verse in Daniel 8, where in the name of peace, he's going to destroy many. And they say peace and safety. Yeah, destruction's going to come on them suddenly. So it all fits right down to the very last day. And you really need to, if you haven't studied the appointed times in Numbers, I'm sorry, Leviticus 23, it sets out the Lord's appointed times right on the money. And they take place on the very day. And only the Lord can declare that. Also in Isaiah, he says he declares the end from the beginning. Why is that? There's only 7 days set up for man. 6 days are almost up, and the seventh day will be the millennium, and then the eighth day will be eternity. So it all fits exactly. It really does.
Yeah. I will agree with you that it all fits, and it's important to see things from a Jewish perspective. And people who don't know Jewish culture, such as the wedding and the different days. I had a Jew ask me one time why the Lord died on Passover instead of on the Day of Atonement, because that's the bigger day. But I think you just gave an excellent, you didn't mention Passover, but you gave an excellent reason why the Day of Atonement is the day that's spoken of in Revelation as the Day of the Lord, as opposed to Passover, which spoke of dying for individual sins. So if you study that calendar, though, there in Leviticus 23, it's very important that you understand God has told us what his calendar is, especially for the Jews. Some of those events affect the church, Day of Pentecost, for instance, but we have to understand what that means. And I believe the tabernacle is a millennial reign, and that's when he's going to dwell with his people on earth. And that's why if you study that calendar, you have to understand what's happening, especially in relationship to the Jews. If you understand that, it will help you understand then eschatology as it applies to the church, as Tillman has made an excellent explanation of.
So, Tillman, once you retire, I would like you to take a series on Leviticus 23.
It'll change your life. And when you know the days, I keep encouraging people, know those days, because you'll run into them all through the Old Testament. And you'll go, oh, wait a minute, that's one of the appointed times. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can understand the first trump. That's the first time. The first trump is also the same time as when the law was given. And that's the reason they named it that, is because that's the first time they heard the voice of the Lord, and it scared them to death, and it sounded like a trumpet, and it was getting louder and louder. So it's the Day of Atonement, when you read all the things that are happening in Revelation, go back to the Old Testament and check out all the things that are applying to the Day of Atonement. It's all about the Day of Atonement, which is another reason why Christians cannot be here. Because God would be a liar, and it would be double jeopardy, because he's punishing us for our sins. No, Christ took my sins. And the Day of Atonement is only for those who rejected the love of the truth, as you see in 2 Thessalonians. So there is no way that the Christian can be here during the tribulation. There is no way. It can't be.
Interesting, Leviticus 23 was one of the subjects I considered for tonight, but I couldn't possibly do it in one session. So actually I've done that in seven sessions. I've never done it in one. So
I was going to say that's probably a seven session talk.
For me, it's a seven session, but this is something I could do in, I think, in half an hour and leave time for discussion. So I wanted to make sure we did that. So thank you for your contributions.
So at the time that the Lord comes for the church, we're told there's the voice of the archangel, the shout, and the trump. Why those three items?
Actually, does it say the voice of the archangel, or like a voice of the archangel? Not that I would quibble tremendously over that, but.
I'll give you my thought. I don't know how much time we want to take on this, but the archangel is really associated with Israel. And so those of Israel that have died in faith will be raised. The voice for the bride. And then the trump, we might say, for those who were at a further distance, like the Queen of Sheba and Job and different ones that were not of Israel, but had faith in a one true God. Three different peoples will be raised at the same time.
And it does say the voice of the archangel, so my apologies.
Well, just one other item. We were talking about these subjects at a conference in Santa Cruz once, And after the last meeting, people with children would take them up to the room and put them to bed. And then some would come down for a little fellowship. Well, this one little boy was put to bed and he woke up. Well, he actually fell out of bed and woke himself up. And he looked around and nobody was there. And he was sure the Lord must have come. Mm-hmm. Well, he found out he didn't, but it was enough to wake him up and to cause him to want to be saved and have it all settled. So there's some that haven't commented here yet tonight. We'll just give Eldon, did you have some thoughts on this subject?
The only thing I know is I'm looking for him.
Amen.
All right.
In connection with the thief in the night, you know, there was one taken and the other left. I couldn't find the place, but isn't that in connection with where the body is, the vultures will gather? I mean, they're just simply taken in death, and their bodies will be left there?
I don't think so, because it says two men shall be in one bed. I doubt if one of them's dead, you know, and two women grinding in the field. They're actively working, but one has belief and the other doesn't. That's what my take on.
Yeah, but I never thought of it as any kind of a rapture.
Well, the verse I used to connect it was, he shall send forth his angels and they shall gather out of his kingdom. The gathering out is kind of like the snatching. Everything that offends. So he cleanses the earth for his, so believers only, as Clay put forth, believers only start the millennium. And he does that by snatching them away and putting them in a place waiting for future judgment.
Yeah, well, any that die lost today go that way. I don't think, it's never, harpazo is never used in connection with that, though, I don't think.
Harpazo meaning?
The rapture.
No, I'm talking about a snatching separate from the word that Clay used.
I know, but you're saying you're getting close to the word rapture there, and I don't think it's used, harpazo, for that.
Yeah, I don't know. The word is, the reading I have in my Bible is, they shall gather out of his kingdom everything that offends. So you know it's to take the wicked, because they're the offenders. But anyway, we're planting seeds, right? And we will look these things up.
The confusion is that there are some who believe that is a rapture, and he's telling, if it's a rapture, it's a rapture of the wicked, and he was just trying to illustrate the difference.
Yeah.
The other thing, if you study Judaism, they used to call the high priest the thief in the night. Mm-hmm. And that's important, because he would sneak into the temple, and if the guards and the people that were there were sleeping, he would light their clothes on fire. And they called him the thief of the night. And you know, it's true to all. This is Revelation 16:15. And who's the high priest? Christ. And Christ is the thief in the night. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So now you see, this is exactly what happened in Jewish history. If you're not watching, if you're sleeping, if you're not looking for him, you're going to be shamed. You're going to be ashamed. Well, Christ is the thief in the night. He's the high priest.
Well, let's see. Daniel, I think you've been very quiet this whole time here. Did you have something you'd like to share with us?
I don't have anything more that's that hasn't already been said, but just the rapture, it just reminds me of going through some of these old cemeteries. I've been through cemeteries that were from like the year 700, you know, and or 1300, and the inscriptions would have part of a verse or something still there that would indicate that who was buried there will join us, you know, and here they've gone before, but they have that same shared hope that we do, and soon we'll all be together. It's just quite a encouragement.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's see. Daryl, did you have any closing comments for us?
Nothing else. I just had that one point I wanted to ask earlier.
Okay. Joe, did you have any closing comments?
Just had a thought, because I remember, Clay, you were saying that there are no signs about the rapture, but there were signs on the second coming. And not that I'm thinking that there is signs. I agree with you. But before the man of sin is revealed, you know, the rapture takes place. But the time, you know, I'll use that term, the sign of the times type thing, you know, like in Second Timothy, you know, well, perilous times shall come. You know, it's in the last days. So though those may not be specific signs, we see the condition of the world. You know, there's always been sin, as he lists in Second Timothy. But I think, you know, where the world is going to be looking for someone to bring everything together, even though it's going to be a time of peace. But I think it's going to be but there's still going to be perilous times, though there's not war. Am I correct in saying that?
We didn't talk about it, but I believe the rapture is imminent, and Paul thought that the rapture was imminent in his day. So if you ask Don, I think Don thinks we've been living in the last days since the end of the apostolic times. So I don't know. I don't know that I just don't want too many people guess. And I just don't want to say I think it will come when we least expect it. How's that? And I think that we're living in a time, like some people think the beast will start to rise to prominence. You know, I mean, when I was young, people thought John F. Kennedy was the beast because it says he will die and then be brought back to life. And they all thought that he was being secretly hidden away so that he could come back as a, you know, come back and be brought back to life. And you know, there's so much speculation and stories and stuff that I try not to speculate any more than I absolutely have to.
One thing I was thinking about, Clay, was when you talked about steadfastness, you know, one of those three points. I was thinking of the verse in Second Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, long suffering, not willing that any should perish. So that should cause us to be steadfast, because we still have relatives. You and I have relatives probably that are still lost, and we want them to get saved.
Yeah.
And thank God that he's long suffering.
Yes.
Amen. May I add one verse, Don?
Yes.
Clay quoted this during his talk, and I think it's such a wonderful verse. 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. One of the best takeaways for us with regard to the rapture, I believe, is how does it affect my life? Somebody says, oh, I believe in the rapture. And don't just tell me that you believe in the rapture. I think the Lord is saying, show me. Mm. He that has this hope in him purifies himself. There's a sanctification that should be taking place in our lives. And it can affect a lot of decisions. Somebody says, oh, well, I can save $3 if I pay my insurance for 12 months, or if I just pay it for six, then I pay the extra $3, whatever. Well, the Lord may come in 6 months or less. So I just use that as a homely example of there are ways that we can express our faith in the soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. It's his coming is imminent. There's no great signs to wait for. It's just him to wait for, but it should affect my life. There should be some marks in my life that, oh, that person is just here as a pilgrim. They haven't put their tent pegs down very deep. They're just waiting for him to come. So it's something that affects my soul, and I say it to me as well as to you. It's, I think it's something, a neat thing to consider, and it's blessed to the Lord if our lives are that way.
Sure enough.
Keith?
I was going to say, in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with the last verse or so, last verse or two in chapter 3, sanctification is a pretty important matter before the rapture is mentioned. I just say that in connection with what you're saying, Dave.
Yeah, it's a nice connection. Thanks. Yeah.
Tillman, did you have some closing comments?
I think we're saturated. I hope we all go looking for more. Thanks a lot.
All right.
Good.
Clay, I'll let you finish up here and close however you would like.
All right, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that this subject, and that we've barely scratched the surface of this subject, and there's so much more that we could know and learn and study. But Father, we would be reminded that there is great comfort. There should be sanctification, and there should be steadfastness because of this. And so, Father, may we live lives that reflect that we believe that there's imminent rapture when we will be called to heaven by the Lord Jesus. And may we so live in a manner that would glorify the Lord Jesus with all that we do. We thank you again in his name, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.